And the Lord will have his way in any given service. He's had it this morning. So, with that said, please stand, and we will read in Romans 13. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 again. And I'm just going to, essentially, we're just going to get this started this morning. We'll get the text set and get moving through our last two verses. Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear, for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. For it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Please be seated. When I was about 17 years old, my parents made a mistake on their income tax. It wasn't until the next year that my mom noticed it. And so she sent a note to the IRS on the current year's tax form, letting them know about the mistake, the amount, and that she would like to work with them in paying it off. You need to understand my parents didn't make much money, so it's not like they were, you know, on the number one list for the IRS to do an audit, because they made very little. My mom stayed at home to care for myself and my three sisters. My brother was in college, and my dad worked night shift as a respiratory therapist at the hospital. Several months later, after my mom had written to the IRS, strangely enough, the checks that my parents were writing started to bounce. Now, a quick call to the bank revealed that the IRS had put a lien on our account, without informing us, for the full amount of the taxes and the penalties. Well, I don't necessarily think that was real fair. And I don't remember how everything got resolved. Ultimately, we were able to pay, and ultimately we were able to work through the issue of the bounce checks and all those things. But I do remember this. I remember that in the midst of all that, my parents maintained a respectful attitude towards the government, and they did not instill in me any kind of anger or bitterness towards them. And this has been a blessing to me over the years and has helped set the tone for my own interaction with government and those with whom they are involved. That has enabled most of those, the vast majority of those interactions, to be positive. And so I'm very grateful to my parents, where they could have been angry and bitter and frustrated, and instead they just stepped through and did the work that they needed to do, and God ultimately was able to bring about the resolution that he desired. And as we consider our responses and our working with government, the whole tone of what Paul writes in Romans 13, and really the whole tone of the Bible, is in fact that, working with a government, a secular institution that is often difficult, and in fact, certainly in the Apostle Paul's time, was evil in many ways, and did things that were dishonest and corrupt, and yet in the midst of that, ultimately was doing the work of God to constrain the evil in society, to allow even the gospel to go forth. And those things, you know, when we put them kind of in general, all right, maybe we can nod our head and say, okay. But what the Apostle Paul does is he keeps us from just being general, and in these last two verses, 6 and 7, he gets very specific. I love that about God's Word. So we might be saying, yes, I affirm that we should submit to government, and I affirm that we should have a good attitude. And then Paul labels, or he brings in one particular application. And what is the application that he brings? Taxes. Taxes. Now, few things hit as close to home as our money. We are in need of great wisdom and grace to respond properly to our government when it comes to taxes. However, this also brings an excellent opportunity to demonstrate the reality of who we truly worship as we render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God, what is God? So let's step through that this morning. Now remember where we are in the text. We've already talked about in chapter 13, verse 1, really, the specifics of submission. We saw that the extent of submission to government was everyone. Every person is to be in subjection. We saw the definition of that as we then looked at passages throughout God's Word concerning the government, and that subjection is to be, it's an imperative, it's a command. It is to be willing, obedient, eager, Christ-honoring, evangelistic, respectful, and ultimately Bible-limited. Our subjection is limited by the principles found in the Word of God. And then we also saw the object of submission, which is the governing authorities. And then we saw the reason for submission as we moved into verse 2 and 3 and 4. The reasons are that all governing officials in general are from God. All right, and then all governing authority in general comes from him, and then all existing human authorities are themselves raised up by God, regardless of the form of government in which we live. If you live in a totalitarian state, you have someone that comes to rule by power, simply by the power that he has, and this passage applies. If you live in a democratic society or a constitutional republic, then the leaders come to rule by what? Through the vote of the people, through the work of the Constitution, or what is set into place there. But when they are put into place as governing officials, then we are to submit to them. So this is a universal instruction for us, this extent of submission, this definition, the objects of submission, the reasons for submission. And then we also saw the consequences for the lack of submission. And we saw those really in verses 4 and 5, which is that when we oppose our appointed government officials, that opposition is really to the ordinance of God. End of verse 3, it says, "For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. You will have praise from the same." Verse 2, "Those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves as those who have opposed the ordinance of God." So, consequence is that we really come against God himself when we don't submit to our governing authorities. And then additionally, there will be judgment from God through those earthly rulers. Verse 4 says, "For it is a minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." And then lastly, last week we saw that another consequence of a lack of submission to governing authorities is guilty conscience. And in verse 5 it says, "Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake." So this obedience that we have, this submission, is not just simply if we think we're going to get caught, or if we think that, you know, we'll somehow have to pay the actual penalty. It's a submission that comes in our hearts, in our inner man. Knowing what the rule is, knowing what our governing authorities are saying, and then willingly, out of a heart that desires to respond to them, doing that, whether or not they ever know. Because God knows. And God knows our hearts towards our governing authority. So no one else may ever know that you have a heart of bitterness or anger or frustration towards the authority that God has put into place, but God knows and you know. It begins to subtly work itself on your mind whenever we sear our consciences and a variety of other sins begin to spring into place. So this is no paltry matter, submission to governing authorities. If it weren't enough that we come against God himself, it is also true that we violate our own inner man through a violation of our conscience, which ultimately is dishonoring to the Lord. So that's where we stand. Again, as now we reach this part, we're going to see a final aspect of being a true worshiper of God, and that's that we fulfill our obligations of submission. What are the specifics that Paul brings? And really, he brings two of them. He's going to say, you owe the government two things. So in this submission, two very specific things that he brings out. The first one is this: you owe the government money. You owe the government money. It says in verse 6, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom." Now, for because of this, what does that mean in verse 6? Because really, of all that Paul has already said in verses 1 through 5, because government is set up by God, because the governing authorities are from him, because to oppose them is to oppose God and to bring wrath and to sear our own conscience. Because of all of this, in light of everything that government is and what it's supposed to do, it's supposed to be a minister, that's a minister of God ultimately, and that the goal of government is to be that which is good. Because of all of those things, the practical application is pay the money that you owe. Pay is to fulfill the payment of something owed. Relatively simple. And then taxes, the word is phoros here, which literally in the actual word means to bring, or it means what is born, something that we take upon ourselves. This word then was used in Greek. It's a tribute imposed upon persons and their property annually. So it's a person tax. It has to do with our property and with each individual, and you have to pay to live in the Roman Empire, to live underneath their rule. It's distinct from tolls, which are mentioned in just a moment, and a toll was something which was leveled on merchandise and travelers. This tax was almost always paid to a foreign ruler, and in the Jews' case, certainly that was true. In case of those who are in Rome, some would be Jews, those who would be foreigners, some would most likely be Roman citizens, and there was different kinds of taxation, but they were all still required to pay their taxes. Now, what's the word render mean? If you jump into verse 7, it says we are to pay, which is to give that which is due. And then render makes this even more, it makes the command even stronger. It's an imperative again, and this is a timeless command, which means to give something again that is owed. And the word render is used in 1 Timothy 5:4. It says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, these must first learn, first of all, to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So we see that there's an obligation. That's what the word holds. There is some inherent obligation that we have. In the case of the verse I just read, it was obligation to parents for what they've done. In Romans 13, it is an obligation to the government for what they do. Mark 22:21, and we'll discuss this same passage in Matthew in a moment. The word is used again, and when Jesus is trying to trap Jesus about taxes, they said to him, he asked them whose inscription is on the coin, and they said to him, Caesar's. And then he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We'll talk about that more. But that word render is give what is owed, give what is due. And then if we can get any stronger, it says render to all what is due them. So due, the word there, is simply a debt, something that we are obligated to return or repay. In Matthew 18, the word is used. It says, in summoning them, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. The implication of the word being something that is actually owed. Here, it couldn't be any more clear that the Apostle Paul is calling for a Christian response to government, which is not casual, it's not voluntary. We do, in fact, have a debt to our government in light of its function in the economy of God himself. Again, when it says, render to all what is due them, I'm not in any way saying that you are to determine what is due and then pay what you think is right. So I think I should pay this, or I think I should pay this. So it says there is a debt, you owe it, what they ask, you have to pay. So the principle is that taxation is the right of a secular government in light of their appointment by God to be his instrument of secular order in a fallen society. So that's kind of setting up what this means very strongly, that we have an obligation. We are to pay, that a specific application of our submission to government in their accomplishing their task and in we accomplishing our task towards them is that we are to pay that debt which we have to them, which is our taxes. Now, let's define those. All right, so paying taxes is defined, and the A there is tax. What are we talking about? I mentioned it a little bit, but I'll give you some more specifics. So when it says here that we have this tax, what did that look like in the first century? We'll kind of, you know, step through it, as it were, a history of taxation. There were, first, if we want to take this back into the Old Testament, the Jews and certainly anyone that lived in society was not unfamiliar with taxes. In the Old Testament, taxes for Israel were essentially three tithes that were set up. All right, for the Levites, for national religious festivals, and for the poor. And these were required of the people in order to make the kinds of support to the temple and to those in their midst who had need, as well as for the national religious festivals. And the total tax base just for taking care of the basic things in society was about 23%. Now, when Israel clamored for a king, they called out, you know, we must have a king like all the other nations. Well, the king brought along with him something that all other nations and national rulers also bring, which is more tax. So then when David was king and when Solomon was king and all the way down the line, they levied increasing taxes upon the people to make war, to build things, all of those things that kings do. So certainly the Israelites all down throughout their history were not unfamiliar with taxes. Israel also in the Old Testament was called to pay taxes to other nations. So they were constantly being conquered, and every time that they were conquered, of course, that nation would levy taxes upon them. Verse 4:20 says, the mighty kings have ruled, Ezra 4:13 says, now let it be known to the king that if that city, Jerusalem, is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and will damage the revenues of the kings. See, they had been called to do that, and Israel was constantly breaking its obligation to pay to the other nations. And so then they were constantly going and being conquered again. And then also, Israel was paid tribute and toll by the other nations they conquered. This is Ezra 4:20. It says that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So the Israelites paid taxes. The Israelites had taxes paid to them by the nations that they conquered, and the Israelites had to pay taxes to the nations that conquered them. All that in the Old Testament. Well, if we move into the New Testament then, what did taxation look like? What was going on in the time of Christ and in the time of Paul? Interestingly enough, as you do some reading on this, Jews had been subject, as we just mentioned in a few of those verses, to Gentile overlords for long periods of their history. And no prophet or religious leader had ever taught in the earlier days that there was anything wrong in paying tribute to those Gentile rulers who were over them. On the contrary, the prophets taught that if they fell under Gentile domination, this was by God's permission, and they should acknowledge the divine will by paying tribute to their foreign rulers. But about the time of the census, there was another census in about 86. There was a new teaching that was spread abroad. And this was to the effect that God alone was Israel's king, and therefore it was high treason against him for his people to recognize any Gentile ruler by paying him tribute. And the principal teacher of this new doctrine was a man named Judas the Galilean. He led a revolt against the Romans when they were being governed by Herod Archelaus. And in fact, that whole revolt led to Archelaus being deposed and a Roman governor being put into his place. Ultimately, Pilate was a representation of that. So the new teaching that you shouldn't pay taxes to the government or to Rome because that was a violation of the responsibility to God actually caused a huge upheaval right before the time of Christ or when Christ was coming to do his teaching. So as we look at the passages concerning taxes in just a moment in Matthew, you need to understand that background. Taxation was a huge issue and had in fact brought about the rising and lowering of kings and rulers. So it's a very important issue in the time of Christ. Additionally, then, the Herods, who were overseeing the area for the Romans, the king of that area, instituted all other kinds of taxes, a poll tax, a tax on fishing rights, collected customs on trade routes. The city may also have been a place for port duties and fishing tolls. Some items were sold for 1,000% above their original prices because of all the taxes. There were most likely taxes on slaves, oil, clothes, hides, furs, anything else that they could come up with. And over and above these were religious dues, generally about 10 to 20% of a person's income before government tax. As a result, during Jesus' time, the Jews were probably paying between 30 and 40% of their income on taxes and religious duties. And it was probably higher depending on where and what kinds of tax authorities you had over you, because they were trying to get away with anything they could. Which leads us to a kind of a final review of taxes, and that is the tax collectors themselves. Who were they? Well, we know that, in fact, there was one among Jesus' disciples, Matthew. And that's why Matthew records so much about taxes, most likely, in his gospel and how people respond to them, because he was pretty familiar with the whole issue. Tax collectors, and you see that term used all over in the gospels, were agents or contract workers who collected taxes for the government during the time of Christ and then really during all the times of occupation. Now, there's two words used. One is for publican, and the other is for a tax collector. They're two different things. The publicans were wealthy men. They were usually non-Jewish, and they contracted with the Roman government to be responsible for the taxes of a particular district. Now, they were often backed by military force. Now, by contrast, the tax collectors were employed by the publicans to do the actual collecting of the monies. If you're familiar with your biblical history in the Gospels, you remember Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was up in the tree looking to see Jesus. Jesus came and said, I'm going to your house. Zacchaeus was saved by God. And he says, I'm going to pay back the money. He was a chief tax collector. He was a publican, one who would have had many tax collectors under him. And he probably didn't even do the dirty work. He probably just sent them out to go and do the collection of the taxes. Then he took a cut from them. He gave some of it or as much as he was required to the Roman government, and he kept the rest. That's how this worked. So you really have three levels. You've got the tax collectors themselves who are going to the people and trying to get anything they can out of them. So they're going to get the normal tax, but then they realize they're going to have to pay probably a cut to the publican, so they're going to have to get enough more out of the people so they can pay the publican, pay the taxes, and also get a little bit for themselves. So then it gets to the publican, and the publican who is overseeing them takes his cut, and finally it gets back to Rome or sometimes just the local provincial government. And so by that time you've got this incredibly unfair amount of tax that has been added on top of the already excessive Roman taxes from the occupation. You can imagine the taxes were a pretty huge issue and that people did not like them. In fact, they were bankrupting many of them. Very difficult oftentimes to live under this heavy taxation system, and the Roman government was happy when you didn't pay your taxes. And so they might take your children. They might take your land. They might do all of these things if you did not pay them the taxes that they required. Now, the taxes, that's generally how that tax system worked. Again, to the audience in Rome, many Jews there most likely would have been familiar with all those things that happened in Palestine. The Roman tax system was a little bit different, but still extortionary. And in the city of Rome itself, it would have been extremely difficult to make enough money even to pay your taxes. So that's the word tax, and then there's one other word that's used here, I'll just mention it, which is the word toll. It says, pay your taxes, render tax to whom all is due, custom to whom custom. That's what would be a toll. It was a different kind of tax. It wasn't on land, and it wasn't on personal value. It was on anything else that had to do with a government accomplishing its work. So this was indirect taxation. the importing of goods through harbors and territorial provinces and districts, sales for sales tax, estate tax, mining tax, and any other levies. And of course, as is always true with governments, when more money was needed, what did they do? They upped the tax. And so whenever they wanted a building project or wanted to do anything, it would seek to instantly raise the taxes on the people. So this is the tax situation. You have a people that is taxed beyond their ability in many cases even to bear. You have a people that is underneath the subjugation of a foreign government and so hate paying the taxes as a result of that. And you have a people who would struggle, just as we all struggle, with giving money to anyone and not keeping it ourselves. You've got all these things coming into play. And so the Apostle Paul brings up this extremely sensitive subject and says you are required to pay all to what is due them, all of the taxes that you are required to pay and asked to pay, all of the customs that you are asked to pay. That's the definition. Well, let's defend it a little bit. We'll just get started on this. In this passage, how does the Apostle Paul, or how has he defended this kind of taxation? Why does he say that you have to pay? First, pay taxes out of subjection. And again, this is the very first principle in the text. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. So as they have a God-given right to rule, and they have asked these taxes in order to be in obedience to this command and ultimately to be in command to God himself, then there was a requirement to pay the tax. So really that's first and foremost, is that paying taxes was a primary representation of a willingness to come underneath the government that was in control at the current time. To kind of get an illustration of this, let's look at how Jesus responded. And again, he didn't live in Rome. He lived in Israel. But we'll see how he responded to the governing authorities when it comes to taxes. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. So of anyone who wouldn't have had to be in subjection to the governing authorities, Jesus would be primary. He was the king. He was the king of Israel. He was the king of the universe. So it's very important for us to look and see his response. That will certainly set a pattern for us. Again, had there been no mention of taxes and how Jesus responded to them, Romans 13 is certainly strong enough because it is written by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not necessary to even find another text, but we have many. And so let's look at Matthew to see how Jesus responded. Matthew 22, this is fascinating. We don't have time to get into all of this. There's so much going on. I've tried to set some of the background for you. But here we have it. Jesus is moving towards his crucifixion. He's moving towards the final stages of confrontation with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, with the Herodians, who are trying to kill him. They're trying to figure out a way to get him killed. That's their only intent at this time. And so they're thinking of anything possible that they can, that they think they will be able to use in order to kill Jesus. And so they come up with this plot. 22 verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might trap him in what he said. Again, for the purpose of killing him. All right, and again, he'd just been saying some very difficult things about the Pharisees. I don't have time to get into all that. He had been essentially saying that they had rejected God. God had rejected them. They were blind, foolish. So the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, this is very interesting. The Herodians, the Pharisees hated the Herodians. The Herodians were those who were essentially part of Herod's court. Those who worked for him. Herod was the one who oversaw, as it were, the Roman rule. Not only did, and his own rule. So not only did Herod extort from the people, he also then was used by the Roman government to take even more from them. He was hated to the extreme by the Pharisees, who hated the thought of Roman rulership. Hated the thought of anyone being over them. And yet, when the Pharisees are desperate, and have a desire to do something to Jesus, it's amazing how those alliances can form with people that you hate. If you have a common hatred of someone else. And that's what happens. So the Pharisees come to the Herodians, and they say, hey, let's go together, because they're going to get two sides of the coin. The Pharisees, who hate taxes, and who represent the people who hate the tax system. And then the Herodians, who would say, taxes are good. We collect taxes for Herod. And they certainly would have benefited from the taxes that they collect. So you've got two camps going to talk to Jesus. One that hates taxes and represents people who hate them, the Jews. And then the others, the Herodians, who think that taxation is an excellent thing because they benefit from it. And so does Herod. And in fact, it is their job to uphold Herod's rule by keeping the tax base. Remember, Herod's father, Herod Archelaus, had been deposed as a result of the tax system. And so Herod is very intent on keeping things just right so that he can continue to gain his revenue and continue to have his power. So again, very sensitive issue. So they get all together. They're huddling in the corner. How are we going to get Jesus to make a mistake? The Herodians and the Pharisees get together and they come and they say this, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." What are they doing here? I mean, again, there's so much going on. First, they're flattering him. "Oh, teacher." Did the Pharisees think he was a great teacher? No, they thought he was a heretic. Did the Herodians think he was a great teacher? Well, they might have been impressed by some of his miracles and other things, but they thought he was a nuisance. Herod was interested in Christ only for the miracles that he could perform and hated the uproar that he was bringing, because anything that caused an uproar in the kingdom was hateful to Herod or any ruler. So they don't think he's great at all, but they come and they try to flatter him. And when people are trying to get you to make a mistake, recognize that this is what they will always do. They will flatter you, and this they do to Jesus. So they say, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful. Teach the way of God in truth." So you have both the appeal to his ego of being wise, and then also the appeal to spiritual things. "We know that you teach the things of God." Now, the Herodians would care. All right? They could care less. Now, the Pharisees did care, but the Herodians could care less what Jesus taught, particularly about having to do with God. But they're just trying to cover all the bases. "You're a wise man. You're a great teacher. You teach the truth of who God is," all trying to set him up. And then also notice that there's a manliness appeal here. "You defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Be a man. All right? And essentially they're setting him up to say something that he should not say. They're assuming that he is going to say that taxes should not be paid. Why are they assuming this? Well, because Caesar, along with the taxation, also claimed to be what? God. So he would put his image on the coin and he wanted people to worship him, and underlying all of this is an assumption that Jesus is going to say, "Hey, Herod's claiming to be God. Caesar. You can't pay anything to Caesar. This is an evil, ungodly government. This is a man who claims himself to be deity." It's underlying here. And so they're setting him up with the ego push, with the manliness push. "But you're a man. And so you of all people can go against Caesar." Boy, I've heard this used for taxes and other things. You know, "Well, you're just a wimp if you pay your taxes. You need to stand. You need to be a man." Well, again, we'll see how Jesus responded to this. All right, to all of these things, to the flattery, to the idea that it would be manly to go against the Roman government. He's not partial to anyone. Verse 17, "Tell us then, what do you think?" It's kind of offhand. "What do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Now, the poll tax, again, is essentially, it's a different word. It's kenos, which really is the word census. And so when the Roman government would take a census, what were they doing that for? To find out how many people were in their kingdom? Well, sure, for the purpose of taxing them. So that's the word. It's the same as phoros. Phoros is a more general word, which is in Romans 13. It's the same. It's the poll tax on people, all right, and on land, which was especially hated by the people. And it had incited that very insurrection of Judas of Galilee. So they ask him offhand, "Is it lawful to pay or to give?" Very interesting word that they use. All of this is very interesting. They use the word "give," which is like, is it lawful to essentially, what they're saying is to just give into this law, to just give it, to offer it up, you know, as that's something really good that we would be doing to offer these taxes. Though it was not something owed or any kind of obligation. That's the word that they use. Is it lawful even just to give it? Out of goodwill or any of those things? Is it lawful to give this tax, the poll tax, to Caesar? But Jesus perceived their malice. He knew what they were trying to do. And he said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" Jesus saw right to the heart. He knew exactly what was going on. They were trying to trap him into saying something that would condemn him. And Jesus wasn't going to be condemned for that. It isn't why he was going to go to the cross. For stirring up trouble when it came to political opposition. He refused, because that's not the reason that he came. It's not the kingdom he came to set up. And so he says this. "By the way, why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" You would think that if you know, you would be taken by that. You know, these Pharisees and these rulers are like, "Oh, how can he call us?" They say nothing. They're like, "They're fine. Okay, we'll take that." Because they figure they're still going to get him. So he says, you hypocrites. And he doesn't just send him away. He does answer. He says, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. One day's wage, a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness?" And you guys are familiar with this, but "whose likeness and inscription is this?" and they said to him, Caesar's. Now again, that was a huge deal, not only because Caesar was claiming to be God, but because the stricter sect of Pharisees would have said that that was also idol worship, a violation of the second commandment. There is Caesar's picture on coin. And that was incorrect as well. So we have another violation that the Pharisees would have seen of the law of God. They were now interpreting it to be a violation because you would pay someone who claimed to be God, and that would be false worship. And also they had this picture, so they figured they got a double whammy. Jesus goes so far as to be bold enough to say, look at the picture. See it there? Whose picture is that? And they say, well, it's Caesar's. And I got to tell you that it would appear on all means from the text they're rubbing their hands at this point. Oh, we got him. Because if he says it's okay to pay the tax, who's going to be mad? The Jews. And they're going to accuse him of false worship, possibly even accusing him of blasphemy for that purpose. He says it's not okay to pay the tax. Then who's he going to make mad? Well, the Herodians, who are instantly going to run back, and that's why they're there, they're going to instantly run back to Herod and say, Jesus said you're not supposed to pay taxes. Instantly Herod would move into action and Jesus would be wiped out, considering his following. So they're just going, we got him. So he says, who's on inscription? And then Jesus' classic answer. And they said to him, Caesar's. Not turned off at all by his calling them hypocrites, still trying to get him. They said to him, then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. What is he saying? Jesus is saying it is entirely lawful and right to pay the poll tax because it belongs to Caesar. He's the governing authority that's been set up. It is both acceptable and right to give him what it is that he requires. This is right before God because Jesus didn't do anything that was right before God and he did not command anything that was right before God. Jesus here declares the divinely ordained obligation of citizens to pay taxes to whatever government is over them. Paying taxes is a legitimate duty of every person, but especially binding on believers because they are specially bound to God's word. Jesus made no qualifying exemptions or exceptions, even under rulers such as the blasphemous pagan idolatrous government that in a few days would nail him to the cross. So you have Jesus saying it is acceptable, it is right, it is your duty to pay taxes to Caesar, even though that very government was going to bring about his own death. He certainly didn't do it in light of somehow being fooled into thinking that the Roman government was something good ultimately, or was only good and only did good things. The government that executed the Son of God was to be paid taxes by God's people. That's from MacArthur's commentary on Romans. He says, give to the secular authorities what belongs to them, and that's taxes. But then he finishes with what? Give to God what is God's. And here's where I want to leave you this morning. You see, Jesus did answer the implied question of who do you worship? And he answered it by saying, you give to God what he deserves, and that is worship, and Caesar does not deserve it. And he makes the contrast implied there. You see what's there. Give him what's his. This coin belongs to him. Give it back to him. It's what he is by law and by God's rule allowed to have. Give him his money. But do not give him worship. Do not honor him as God. Do not worship him. You worship one God, and you worship one God alone. And they walked away going, what are we going to do with that? We can't get him on either count. He says it's okay to pay the taxes. He says it's not okay to worship Caesar. So they were stuck. They got nothing. And again, I'll leave you there this morning. Okay, we're going to talk more 3 weeks from now when I get back. We'll flesh some more of this out. You guys, you have an obligation to your government. Pay it. We'll talk again. We're still going to come to exceptions. Does that mean that you just look at the tax code and go, oh, I've got to pay everything, you know, that I could possibly can. I'll come up with new things to pay my government. No. Okay, but we pay it. You have an obligation that is higher and greater ultimately to your God. And that's what I'm asking you to do this week. Pay both. Pay what you owe to your government, but understand that they do not own your godly allegiance. You worship God. So do that. That comes first. That is primary. That is where your life is given. Jesus would not be killed for insurrection to the government. He'd be killed for one thing and one thing alone, and that was the honor, worship, and glory of God. And that's our call. That's our goal. That anything that happens to us would not be because we violate things that have to do with a secular government, but because we were such great worshipers of our God that the world could not stand us. And if they put us to death for that, we will willingly go. Because Jesus did. So might we serve him with that kind of passion and that kind of fervor and give to God the things that are God's. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these powerful and very practical commands in your word. Pray that you would give us wisdom as we continue to step forward and flesh this passage out as to how it is we ultimately respond to you. And all the ways the things that your word lays out as responsibilities that we have, both the secular government and to you. And Lord, I ask that we would honor you this week. Or by giving you all that you deserve, which is everything, that our lives would be given, our hearts, our thoughts, our motives, our attitudes, our jobs, our children. Oh God, that everything would be given to you. But that we, before a pagan world, would be found guilty of only one thing in their eyes. And Lord, that would be that our love for you is so great that they cannot understand or abide it. Teach us this, Lord, that we might bring you honor and glory in everything that we do this week. In your precious name, amen.